feel the city breaking and everybody shaking, and we're staying alive, staying alive. Anyone recognize that? Yeah, I bet you do. You might recognize that as part of one of the most famous of five songs that the Bee Gees wrote specifically for the movie Saturday Night Fever. Now, like the film, the song is about much more than dancing and having a good time, though. It deals with struggle and aspiration, making a way in the world, even after you've been kicked around a little bit. John Travolta's character in the movie is a young man who he's working a dead-end job, and he feels alienated by his parents. And dancing is his form of expression. Weekends are his time to kind of let loose, and it was his way of feeling alive. And we like that feeling of being alive, don't we? We like that feeling of being alive. We direct our lives in such a way that we try to experience the most things that we can that we enjoy, that make us feel alive. And we direct our lives in such a way that we try to experience the least amount of those things that we don't enjoy, those things that feel like death to us. When we experience something new and good, we tend to cling to it because we like it so much. A popular question in job interviews and psychology personality tests has been recently, what is it in the world that makes you feel most alive? What is it that makes you feel most alive? Our physical lives are valuable to us as well. You know, many people fight tooth and nail to stay alive for even just a day or two longer, even if it means living in a horrible state. Why? Why do they do that? Well, the reasons vary just like people vary, but you know, some of them are in love with the world and they don't want to give it up. Other people are afraid of dying. They don't know what will happen or what will go on after they leave this world. And they fear that unknown. And I look around and I see all this stuff going on, and I look at those trying to stay alive just a little bit longer, and those people desperately searching for something that they feel brings them life, and those people who have found something that they say brings them life, that makes them feel alive, and see them clinging to it so tightly and desperately, and I see what it costs them. Many times it costs them a great deal, doesn't it, to see those things? It costs them a great deal in friendships, in family, sometimes in jobs or a home. And then there's the constant inundation of messages from advertisers that we get who do their very best to tell us that we aren't really living after all, but if we bought their product, we would be, right? And I look at all that mess and I see the hurt and the pain and the frustration, the despair, the meaninglessness. It's all covered with this thin veneer of stuff, material things, activities, work, drugs and alcohol, even unhealthy relationships. And they believe that they're all just holding it all together, all just keeping that mess just right there in front of them. And we see all that. All that stuff is right there in front of us, and it's plain to see that there are a lot of people in the world today who are emotionally and spiritually dead. They're not alive. They do things or use things or engage in things to make them feel alive, but they're not really alive. They're dead emotionally. They're unable to come to terms with the reality that they live in. And they're dead spiritually. They're totally oblivious to who God is. And it's sin that is what makes that happen. And even as believers, we have to be careful. We have to guard against this in our own lives because we are not immune from sin. Sin in all of its forms has had a terrible effect on our world. Its ultimate end is death. It makes us dead to real life. It deadens us to God and all things spiritual. You know, I was privileged to speak on the phone this past week with a guy named Gary Richmond, who is a former zookeeper, and he now operates a ministry for single parents. And the call was about a possible new ministry opportunity for us in helping people identify safe relationships to be able to engage in. But in one of his books, he tells of how raccoons are really, really cute, especially when they're babies. They're just cute little furry things, right? But they go through what he calls a glandular change at about 24 months of age. And after that change, their affect changes a little bit too. And many of them end up attacking their owners who thought they were getting along really well with their beloved cute little pet, right? He says that a full-grown raccoon weighs about 30 pounds, but it can equal a 100-pound dog in a scrap. And so he feels compelled to mention the statistics of how often these raccoons attack their owners, to people who would be raccoon pet owners. In many instances, he says, I'll give them this warning about this coming change in the character of their beloved pet, and most of them listen politely to me and shake their head and nod and say, yeah, you're the expert. But then they give the all too common answer. Gary, it'll be different for me. It'll be different for me. I've bonded with my little bandit, and he just won't do that. He just won't do that. He would never do that. I work really hard to take care of his needs. And unfortunately, he says that many of them, soon after that conversation, end up in the hospital, just shredded. Sin can work that way too, can't it? It can present itself in an adorable little disguise. We dabble a little bit in it, and we don't see any immediate negative effects from it. And before long, we've bonded with that sin. And although there's some work that becomes involved in taking care of it and keeping that thing going, it brings us joy, and it makes us experience new things, and we become increasingly convinced that we are the exception to the rule, that it will be different for us. And it becomes all too easy to say to ourselves and others who warn us about what we're getting into that, yeah, it's going to be different. I'm the exception. It's going to be different for me. My sin is different. But the results are all too predictable. Sin may appear harmless and offer pleasure and life at first, but eventually it turns on us and leaves us bloodied and torn up spiritually, emotionally, and relationally. Many of those wounds leave their mark on our lives for our entire life. They stay there forever. But there's a remedy to all of this, and that remedy comes through Jesus Christ. He alone gives victory over sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In our passage in Ephesians today, Paul breaks that message down for us a little bit, and he gives us a little bit clearer picture of what that process looks like. So let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians 2, and there are extras in your seat backs and on your tables if you haven't grabbed one already, and if you need to borrow one this morning, I've asked Andy, if he would read for us this morning. So Ephesians 2, we'll read 1 through 10. So Andy, would you read for us this morning? So Paul begins right at the beginning, where everyone, including you and I, have been, or maybe are right now. He tells us in no uncertain terms that no matter who we are, if we've made Jesus the Lord and Savior of our lives, we were dead. We were dead. That's our starting point. We are dead in our sin. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Dead doesn't sound good, does it? That sounds pretty nasty. But we were dead. We were dead men and women and children who were walking in our sin. Kind of makes you picture one of those undead zombie movies, dead in our sins, walking around, right? Yeah. And the worst part about all that is that most of the time, we don't even know it when we're dead and walking around in our sins. I read a book last year called Into Thin Air. It was written by a journalist, and it was about his attempt to climb Mount Everest. He was a climber before, so he enjoyed it, but it was about that story. And many people in his climbing party that time died on that attempt of Mount Everest. And as the author described his journey, he actually talked in detail about what it means and what it looks like to literally freeze to death. Of course, altitude sickness played a huge part in the role of those guys because they were up so high, but hypothermia was an issue as well. And there's an adage about hypothermia, and it says this: you aren't dead until you're warm and dead. That sounds a little weird, right, when you're freezing to death? But see, this funny thing happens to people when they get hypothermia. Many of them actually strip off all their clothes as one of their last acts before they die. And this is a strangely common phenomenon that is among fatal hypothermia patients' cases. And it's become known as paradoxical undressing. And this phenomenon is common enough that those urban freezing deaths, those victims, are sometimes initially misdiagnosed as sexual assault victims. Now, why in the world would someone who is freezing to death do as their last act, take off all their clothes? Well, here's what one tactical survival website says about why this happens. They say vasoconstriction occurs when the smooth muscles within the vasculature contract. This effort requires a steady input of energy in the form of glucose from the body's energy stores. However, due to a lack of blood now traveling to these muscles, they eventually tire out. And as the muscles of the constricted blood vessels run out of energy, they fatigue, they relax, and they open up. And this is known as vasodilation. With vasodilation of the blood vessels, an infusion of warm blood from the core of the body rushes into the peripheral extremities. This causes the hypothermia victim to feel overly warm and start shedding layers of clothing, contrary to the reality that their body is actually continuing to drop in temperature. So even though hypothermia victims are in grave danger of dying if they don't begin raising their core temperature, their instincts, their sensibilities, even their physiology is telling them that things are turning around. Things are getting better. I'm getting warmer. Things are changing. I'm enjoying this. And you know, I've seen a similar kind of thing happen with people, even personally experienced it in my own life when it comes to sin. And so we push the boundaries a little bit because sin looks fun or exciting or maybe helpful to us in some way. And we begin wading into something that we know that we shouldn't be doing, something that is outside of God's best for our lives. And along the way, we hit some bumps and snags. Nothing big enough to convince us that we should come in from out of the cold, mind you, but it is too exciting out here, after all. And we're making new friends and experiencing new things, and it's taking care of an issue in my life that faith just doesn't seem to take care of. And so we go deeper and deeper in our sin until we experience some real problems. We experience the pain and the hurt that the cold can bring. And we realize that going out in the cold unprepared, engaging in our sin, was probably an unwise choice and likely contributed to our current dire state. By this time, the cold has numbed our senses a bit, though. In fact, we're so far into this thing that we've slid into the temperature range at which cold renders the enzymes in our brain less efficient. That survival website claims that with every 1 degree drop in body temperature below around 95 degrees, our cerebral metabolic rate falls off by 3 to 5%. When our core temperature reaches 93, amnesia nibbles at our consciousness. Apathy at 91, and outright stupor at 90 degrees core temperature. This is the line of profound hypothermia, they say. By the time your core temperature has fallen to 88 degrees, your body has abandoned the urge to warm itself by shivering. Your blood is thickening like oil in a crankcase in a cold engine. Your oxygen consumption, a measure of your metabolic rate, has fallen off by more than a quarter. Your kidneys, however, are working overtime to process the extra fluid overload that that all the fluid that gets pushed to the core of your body is happening because it wants to find that warm spot. By 87 degrees core temperature, you've lost the ability to recognize a familiar face should one happen to come across you in the woods. So by this moment in our sin, we've lost the ability to reason well. Our bodies are reacting by shutting down those non-essential pieces of our existence, and we don't even recognize the faces of help from family and friends when they come along. And so we make the decision to double down on our sin, since that's all we see at the moment, and we press on. And suddenly, we begin to feel warmth and joy and euphoria coming through our bodies. We may even tell our friends and family, "See, look how good this thing is. It's not doing me any harm. In fact, I'm getting better. My life is great. I don't need you. I don't need Jesus. What I need is more cold. I need more of this stuff." And they go headlong into what they're doing. They begin to shed their layers. But that warm feeling lasts only a little while before it leaves them dead. Spiritually dead, and relationships torn to shreds. And they're lying there desperately searching for a new way to feel alive once again. And since they've broken their positive relationships, they tend to look anywhere but those positive relationships because they know what they've done to those people. And the cycle of sin begins again. I think that paints a pretty accurate picture of our likeness when we are dead in our sin, walking according to the ways of the world, carrying out the desires of our flesh. It's an awful state to be in, isn't it? But it's where every one of us begins, dead in our sin. At one time, we're all dead in our sin, whether we realized it at the time or whether we were completely numb to it. And if we've never realized that, if we've never understood that reality, we might still be there today. But all of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior begin in this place, dead in our sin. But there's hope. Even in that bad situation, there's hope. Even though we choose sin, and even though we got ourselves into a mess, even though we cut off those positive relationships that are truly good for us, those that point us back to God, there is hope. There's hope because God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's verses 4 and 5. God is merciful. He is merciful. He is rich with mercy. He just has it in abundance, more than He could ever use up. We made the choice to sin. We cut ourselves off from a relationship. We got ourselves into a mess. We caused our spiritual death. We don't deserve anything at that point. We are owed nothing good because we earned nothing good. But God is rich in mercy. And God being rich in mercy means that we don't get what we do deserve, which is punishment. And grace means that we do get what we don't deserve, which is salvation and life. And this mercy, this grace, is what separates following Jesus from any other form of religion or faith practice in the world. God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached. No other religion makes that claim, not one. The Buddhists follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not a free ride. It costs them a lot, and they may never get there. They're not guaranteed anything. Hindus believe in karma, that our actions continually affect all the world, all that we interact with in the world, how the world will treat us and what happens to us every single day. They believe that there's nothing that comes to us that is not set in motion by our own actions. In Islam, God is a God of judgment only, not a God of grace and love. The God of the Bible is the only God whose love is free, unconditional, unearned love. Grace. Mercy. This grace has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with our inner resolve or lack thereof of inner resolve. Instead, grace is all about God. God freely giving to us the gifts of forgiveness, and mercy, and love. And God's mercy is a byproduct of His grace. Because of God's grace, or the fact that He is gracious, He is also rich in mercy, in that He came to our rescue while we were yet sinners, dead in our sins. And though we don't deserve it, He does something for us in that moment. He makes us alive. He makes us alive in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul loves a run-on sentence. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From that moment, lying there, freezing to death in the cold, we can be given new life. We can be given new life because of His great love for us. How amazing is that? It's pretty amazing. It's awesome, in fact. It is so, in fact, awesome that this guy by the name of William Borden did something really special with his life. He knew just how amazing that reality is. William was born into a very wealthy family in Chicago in the late 1800s. He was the son of a prominent man who made a fortune mining silver in Colorado. Borden's mother began taking him to church after her conversion in 1894. He would have been about six at the time. Now, it's not known exactly what contributed to his deep understanding of this idea here, this God's great mercy for him, His love and forgiveness and grace. But as a teenager, he committed his life to God, making Jesus his Lord and obeying Him. And he was baptized, and from then on he made prayer and Bible study the hallmarks of his life. He graduated from the Hill School in Pottstown, Pennsylvania at the age of 16. Then he even spent a couple of years traveling around Europe, Africa, and Asia. He entered Yale University in 1905 and graduated in 1909. Later he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. And after seminary, he decided to become a missionary to the Muslims in northern China. Now, at that time, Borden did something really crazy and really special. He bequeathed his $1 million fortune, $1 million in 1909. Imagine that. $1 million inheritance to the China Inland Mission and other Christian agencies. Just totally insane, right? To give that much money, just give it away. The Borden Memorial Hospital in Lanzhou, China was named after him, and he went on to do great work in China for a number of years, just a short time, in fact, though, because he died just about 4 years later from spinal meningitis while he served there in China. Now, after his death, Borden's Bible was found and given to his mother, and in it she found a place in the front of his Bible where he had written the words, "No reserve." No reserve. And he had a date right after that note, placing it shortly after he renounced his $1 million fortune and went off to the mission field. Just below that was written, "No retreat." And the date was the same day that his father told him that if he didn't come home, he would never work for him again. And just below that were the words written, "No regrets," dated just a day before he died. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Is that how we're living today? Are we living with no reserve? Are we all in? Or are we keeping some things back for ourselves, believing that we know better than God how to take care of ourselves? Do we refuse to retreat when the going gets tough in life? Or do we look for the nearest exit from our faith, from what God says is how to deal with those tough things, those pains and those hurts? Do we hold no regrets as we look back at the life that we left? Or do we think longingly of those times when we spent in death and destruction, walking in our sins? No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's how William Borden responded to God's great love and mercy for him when he found himself out there freezing to death in the cold. And I can think of no better response to God's love and mercy and care for us in our helpless state of death from sin. Philippians 2 reminds us of Jesus' example here that goes before us. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was God. He was God. And for you and for me, he gave that up. He gave it up. He left his home in heaven to become like us for one purpose only: to seek and to save the lost, those people who find themselves out in the freezing cold. Now, we don't deserve to be equals to God, but that's exactly what we try to do when we try to play in sin. Consoling ourselves, "Oh, I need this. I need this, God. We're better off with this. I know better how to take care of myself than you do. It'll be different with me. It makes me feel alive." Even though Jesus deserved to die, what we are trying to do in those times, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, did he? He emptied himself, took on the form of man, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross. John 10:10 reminds us, "The thief comes only," and this is Jesus' word, "the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Do we believe that? Are we living our lives in response to that awesome reality that he has come to give us life, to give it abundantly? Satan wants to steal and kill and destroy and take from us, but Jesus came to give us life and the ultimate promise after death. And the only possible right response that we have to that amazing gift is to live with no reserve, no retreat and no regrets. We are staying alive. We are staying alive because of Jesus. We will live forever. We're going to take a moment and we're going to share in a time of communion. And I'm going to ask Linda to come and play. I think she was going to come and play for us. And we're going to sing a few verses of a song, I believe, to kind of start us out as we meditate on these things. And then we're going to break right in the middle of that. And we're going to have a time of reflection and thinking about those things that we need to confess, those things we need to get rid of, those things that we are clinging to in front of God, those things that we think are giving us life, but they're only bringing us death. And then we will take communion together and we'll close out with the last verse of the song. Feel free to grab the elements that are on the tables or around you and get those passed around. If you are visiting with us here today and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to join us in communion. There's no membership requirement or age requirement. Just that you have that personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So pass the elements out and hold on to them, and we'll take them together after our time of reflection in the middle of the song.